And shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself. I got so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, right? Uh-huh. Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says, you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Mm. Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is, he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against mm-hmm. these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development, Iran ranks very high in it. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No, yeah. Instead they developed and progressed. Mm-hmm. They progressed in nanotechnology, they progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You know,
education,
all of that has happened while they were under maximum pressure. Mm-hmm. Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy that mm-hmm. this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security, mm-hmm. right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why this Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's a good, it really is for a lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, you know, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapons stockpiles and ammunition, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Mm. Yeah, they don't.
Like, okay, yeah. So it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies. Right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it. Okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any, right, any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know? This is what's happening on a global scale, and people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know. And act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
Mm. And in many oppose cases the American they have. Government. In many yeah. cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people, to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night, and 24/7, they're lying, right?
Yeah.
Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and their the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you studied in, that in media studies and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations that are operating in the world and giving out the our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime. If we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
This year, the United Nations celebrated the enormous contributions the African diaspora has made in every field of human endeavor by marking the first ever International Day for People of African Descent. The Executive Director of the United Nations Population Fund elaborates here on this day.
This International Day is an opportunity to recognize and honor the extraordinary contributions of people of African descent around the globe, to appreciate our rich heritage and culture.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to yet another edition of Africa Today, a program which gives you an incisive analysis on events taking place across Africa. Well, today we are reaching out to Africa's diaspora following the inaugural observance of the International Day for People of African Descent. In the second segment of our program, we shall focus on how Tunisians have come out to strongly reject the United States meddling in their country's internal affairs. So stay tuned till the end of the show.
Celebrating people of African descent. After a December 2020 resolution led by Costa Rica, this year marks the inaugural observance of the International Day for People of African Descent to promote greater recognition and respect for the diverse heritage, cultures, and contributions of people of African descent to the development of societies. The International Day for People of African Descent was celebrated for the first time on the 31st of August 2021. More than 200 million people in the Americas alone identify as being of African descent. Millions more are located worldwide outside the African continent, whether as descendants of the victims of the transatlantic slave trade or as more recent migrants. They are amongst some of the poorest and most marginalized groups.
Now, as the world marked the first International Day for People of African Descent, UN Secretary General issued a statement through his spokesman. Let's take a listen.
First International Day of People of African Descent. In his message, the Secretary General said that this day is a celebration of the enormous contributions of people of African descent to every field of human endeavor. He added it is also long overdue recognition of the profound injustices, systematic discrimination that people of African descent have endured for centuries and continue to confront today.
Now, for more on this subject, we contacted Dr. Macharia Munene, a United Nations expert on decolonization and professor of history and international relations at the United States International University in Nairobi. Thanks a lot for your time, sir.
My pleasure.
Now, our first question, what's your take on the decision by the United Nations to dedicate an International Day for people of African descent?
I think it is an important gesture by the United Nations to recognize the plight of people of African descent in various parts of the world, but mainly in the Western Hemisphere, because that's what it appears to be. It's mostly a Western Hemisphere project, not so much Europe, but it's a very good recognition gesture that there are people who are under miserable conditions, not because of their choice, but because they found themselves structurally put there over centuries, and they not as much attention to them. And they tend to be minorities where they live, and as minorities, they are overlooked when looking at the entire structure of various countries.
Thank you for that, Professor Munene.
The International Day for People of African Descent comes more than a century after the Universal People of African Improvement Association held African communities its first international convention, which closed on the 31st of August 1920 in New York's Harlem neighborhood. The month-long gathering on human rights was led by the association's founder, Marcus Garvey. Apart from recognition and respect for the diverse heritage, cultures, and contributions of people of African descent, the International Day for People of African Descent also intends to highlight other issues.
It is also a day to unequivocally commit to ending all forms of racism and discrimination. People of African descent particularly women and girls, confront inequalities, confront violence and discrimination every day. Inequalities that have been exacerbated by the current COVID pandemic. We must work together to tear down the barriers that deny people of African descent full economic, social, cultural, civil, and political rights.
Now, Professor, what are some of the major challenges facing people of African descent worldwide?
Yes. One, they generally tend to be minorities and the underclass in the various countries. And as underclass people who, because of racism, inherent racism, and the circumstances under which they found themselves in those countries, dealing with them or trying to uplift them becomes a very major challenge, in part because the governments and the states in those places are part of the problems, because they are the ones who condone and encourage racism, structural racism, and mistreatment of people simply because they look different or they are not European. That's the main thing. They are not of European background and therefore to be mistreated that way.
Well, people of African descent in the United States continue to endure systematic racism in a country whose rulers claim to respect human rights. The brutal murder of George Floyd is a typical example of what African Americans undergo every day. George Floyd's brother urged the United Nations Human Rights Council to investigate police killings of black people in America and help him get justice for his brother's death. When people raise their voices to protest the treatment of black people in America, they are silenced, they are shot and killed. My brother George Floyd is one of the many black men and women that have been murdered by police in recent years. The sad truth is that the case is not unique. The way you saw my brother tortured and murdered on camera is the way black people are treated by police in America. You watched my brother die. That could have been me. I am my brother's keeper. You and the United Nations are your brothers and sisters' keepers in America, and you have the power to help us get justice for my brother George Floyd. I am asking you to help him. I'm asking you to help me. I'm asking you to help us, black people in America. Well, the suffering of people of African descent has especially come into focus in the United States, which claims to champion democracy and human rights. Now, Professor, why are African Americans being subjected to institutional racism?
The United States is a contradiction in itself. It espouses great ideas about democracy, human rights, and the will of the rights of people. But in practice, it does the opposite, especially when it comes to the African Americans. So the racism in the United States is structural, it is historical, it's long-lasting. What had happened in recent times, that racism appeared to have been camouflaged until last year or so, when there was the George Floyd issue of the police, and it was not the only one where the police deliberately killed somebody just because he's black, and it captured the world imagination. But it is not a new thing, that's the problem. It is long-lasting, it is ingrained in the blood system, the veins of the American body politic, and therefore it occasionally flares up.
The United Nations Human Rights Council recently urged global action, including reparations, to make amends for racism against people of African descent. The UN's Human Rights Chief, Michelle Bachelet, has been leading calls for reparations.
In light of these profound and wide-ranging injustices, there is an urgent need to confront the legacies of enslavement, the transatlantic slave trade, colonialism, and successive racially discriminatory policies and systems, and to seek reparatory justice. Despite some initiatives towards truth-seeking, and limited forms of reparation, including memorialization, acknowledgments, apologies, and litigation, our research could not find a single example of a state that has comprehensively reckoned with the past or accounted for its impact on the lives of people of African descent today.
How can the wrongs of slavery be redressed, and is it about time now to seriously address the issue of reparations for evils during slave trade and colonialism?
Yes, it is time to consider reparations and rectification of the harm of slavery and colonialism. The problem is that those who are supposed to do the reparation and the rectifications may not be willing, because they first of all have to admit the error, the crimes they committed. And if they do not admit, and this is not just individuals here and there, but the whole governing structure of the West has to acknowledge the crime, the crime of slavery, the crime of colonialism, and the crime of invasions. Now, if the organizers of countries, the people who run the country, the responsible people, do not admit that there were crimes, then there will be no reparations.
2019 marked 400 years since enslaved people arrived in America. Now, some African Americans are returning back to their roots in Africa. Here, one of the returnees who has applied for Rwandan citizenship speaks out.
For me, and many of us, as you've seen from our group, what we want is to be able to live in peace, to be able to do business. We have a lot of talent that we want to share. We're not coming to take over. We're coming to be a part of what's going on.
Now, Professor, there is a movement to return to Africa by some people of African descent from across the world. What is the significance of this move to return to their roots?
Well, it's a sentimental move. It's emotional. It's a question of identification. And it's practical for a few people. And it's not new, because from the 1880s and 1890s, there was that effort for particularly the black elite in the Americas to say their home is Africa, therefore they should go back to Africa and be able to blend in, which is a good thing. It's seen in the same way with the Gavi movement in the 1910s and 20s. Go to Africa because that's where your home is, go and fit in. So Back to Africa movement is something that keeps on coming up when times are bad and people feel desperate in the West, particularly in the Americas.
Thank you very much, Dr. Macharia Munene, a United Nations expert on decolonization, on the very emotional subject of the African diaspora. We now take a short break, and when we come back, we shall focus on the recent move by Tunisians to reject United States meddling in their country. So don't go away.
Tunisians reject meddling.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Indonesia's influential General Labor Union, UGTT, and two political parties recently turned down an offer to discuss the country's political crisis with a visiting U.S. congressional delegation, insisting they reject any foreign meddling in the country's crisis.
The UGTT union spokesman, Sami Tahri, says they did not accept the bullying of foreigners in the time of former Western-backed President Zainal Abidin Ben Ali and will not accept it today and tomorrow. The remarks came amid reports that a delegation led by U.S. Senator Chris Murphy was in Tunisia to discuss what they termed as protecting democracy in Tunisia. The visit came after President Kais Saied constitutionally took over powers of the Prime Minister and dissolved Parliament in July in an extraordinary measure to save the country.
Local critics dismissed the move as a coup. However, many Tunisians have fully supported the decision by President Kais Saied. Well, for more on the anti-US sentiments in Tunisia, we have contacted Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Now, Tunisians resoundingly rejected U.S. interference in their country's internal affairs during the visit by two senators. Why is the U.S. unpopular in this North African country?
Tunisia was the first to initiate the Arab Spring and is not going to accept an outside intervention in the country. They want to solve their own problems on their own, and President Kais Saied seems so far to handling the situation in harmony with the population. Otherwise, he can't stay for very long, and people will turn against him. On the contrary, we see he still benefit from 70 to 80% of the support of the population when he said, I'm going to fight corruption. And we have seen the U.S. Allies in many parts of the Middle East and West Asia who are corrupted, and this is what the Americans like. This is not going to happen in Tunisia as long as President Kais Saied is in power.
Thank you for that.
In typical American coercive and condescending attitude towards other countries, Democrat Senator Chris Murphy has threatened to push for the cutting of Washington's aid to Tunisia over President Saied's failure to form a new government. What interests is the United States pursuing by interfering in Tunisia's internal affairs?
The U.S. is an empire and is trying to protect its influence all over the world. In West Asia, the U.S. is losing power. We saw how the U.S. forces were forced to withdraw from Afghanistan. They are forced to withdraw from Iraq. So in Tunisia, they're trying to keep some interference, waiving the humanitarian support that Tunisia needs, and trying to keep some sort of influence over the country, because this is the nature of the U.S. They can't stop doing that by trying to impose their will over every country they can. But in the case of Tunisia, the population will not allow this to happen.
Tunisian President Kais Saied has reiterated that his country would not tolerate any foreign interference as he faces rising pressure from Western governments on the country's political situation.
President Saied issued the statement following meetings with high-ranking U.S. and European Union officials, including EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell. Now, are Western countries favoring a particular faction in the current political crisis in Tunisia?
The European and the Americans have established good relationship with the speaker that was removed by President Kais Saied when he suspended the parliament and removed the prime minister according to the constitution, Article 80. And Tunisia is in the center of this part of Northern Africa, where countries around Tunisia can be affected by foreign intervention, by Europe, by the US, by any other intervention. This is why it is very important what is happening to Tunisia, particularly because the population is very much alive and can react and can and hold the final decision. This is why the Europeans and the Americans are trying to be as close as possible to the event in Tunisia, to grab the opportunity and try to impose the people they want or force something on President Kais Saied.
Now, on July the 25th, President Saied, who was elected in 2019, froze parliament, dismissed the prime minister, and assumed executive authority.
The first decision is to freeze all the powers of parliament. The second decision is to lift the immunity of all members of parliament. The third decision is that the president assumes the executive authority with the help of a prime minister appointed by the president of the republic.
Nearly 2 months after Saied's move, he has still not appointed a new government, but as indicated, he was preparing to change the country's constitution using existing constitutional means. However, Tunisia's parliament speaker and head of the Ennahda party insists the move is unconstitutional.
These decisions have no basis in the constitution nor in the law. This is a coup against the constitution, against the 2011 revolution, and against liberties.
President Saied extended the suspension of parliament until further notice and says his intervention was needed to save the country from collapse. What really necessitated these dramatic measures?
It is the lack of reform and job opportunities for the people of Tunisia. This is an opportunity that was given to the Tunisian prime minister, who failed to achieve this objective, and the parliament did not do anything to question the government. So by allowing the situation to deteriorate, the situation in the country became unbearable to the population, and the president was in a position, because the constitution allows him to do so, to suspend everything and try to find a way to stop the corruption and reform the country. And now he's calling for a general referendum because he wants to see if the population is supporting the step that he's doing or not.
Saudi Arabia and Bahrain are arguably the least democratic Arab countries, yet they are wholeheartedly backed by the United States. It's quite clear that Washington pursues other imperialistic objectives and not democratic values, as it claims.
The United States claims to support democracy in Tunisia, while at the same time it tolerates dictatorial and repressive regimes in the region and other parts of the world. Now, what's the reason for such double standards?
It is the nature of the Americans to do so. When they call upon democracy, and we see the President Donald Trump, for example, who hailed 15 times dictators in West Asia and in the Middle East. So calling upon democracy is exactly what the Americans love to use when they want to interfere in a country. In Saudi Arabia, it being a monarchy, a country that is named by a family that rules the country, and the Americans are very happy with that, as long as the Saudis are paying them enough money to keep them happy and to buy all the weapons they need.
A very interesting perspective on how the United States pursues double standards in its foreign policy across the world. Thanks a lot, Mr. Magnier, for your time. And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Until our next episode, it's goodbye for now.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Today's program is Islamic Upbringing, wherein we discuss problems, issues, and other questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of our answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the Prophet and the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today's topic is a continuation of the previous session's topic, wherein we spoke about how we should correctly discipline a child. Dear Sayyid, please further enlighten us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. So previously we were looking at the effects of causing a child physical pain to begin with, because that's sometimes the first thing that we do when it comes to trying to deal with children and trying to discipline them. And we said that's obviously wrong in many ways. The other thing that parents need to understand when it comes to disciplining a child, it is a way for me as a parent to enforce my power and to enforce myself and my authority on a child. So the only thing that the child will learn is that there is someone more powerful, more in charge of him, that can cause him bodily harm. That's how the child will view
you. So he will view the parent as an authority figure.
Yeah, so he will see you as an authority figure, and then that would hinder your any attempts that you do in trying to create a good, healthy child. Because now he's just seeing you as an authority, and some people maybe, I don't know, throughout their life they could relate to this, where they only look at their parents as authority, and some kids, they go to the extreme, they wish their parents were dead.
Or they had other parents.
Or they had other parents. Sometimes
children lash out, I wish I had another mother or another father.
Exactly. And that's even projected in Disney movies as well.
Right.
Where the child says, I wish you were my father, for example. I wish you were my mother. It's an issue. When a child looks at the parents as just authority figures, that they're just trying to force them to doing things and trying to get them to do things, and obviously the child will have reaction to this. So it will create all different sort of feelings, anger, for example, fear, for example, sadness, and all these things will be created.
But just a question about this authority figure. Should we also have a parent who is an authority figure, but from what I understand what you're saying, the parent shouldn't only be an authority figure, they should also have a loving emotional bond with their children. Is this a correct understanding? Or
naturally speaking, parents being placed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as authority figures.
Right.
But how do you deal with the authority that's been given to you by Allah? Right? So the child needs to be taught from a young age that the parents are authority. Right?
Right.
But he needs to be taught from the Quran perspective, for example. Allah constantly in the Quran, he talks about the children having to become respectful towards their parents, not vice versa. There's not a verse in the Quran where Allah says to parents, be good to your children, because that's natural. Right. But you'll find the opposite. Allah says to children, be nice to your parents. The parents themselves, they need to create this sense of authority in a nice, gentle way that Islam wants it. So, for example, we see in the surah of Luqman, Luqman's talking to his son, educating him nicely and beautifully. Therefore, the child automatically knows that my father's an authority, I need to respect, not to fear.
Right.
So how we deal with the authority is what matters.
And on that note, we will take a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how we should correctly discipline our children and what effects disciplining or punishing them has on the children's development. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we were saying that when it comes to trying to force a child or get a child to do something that out of, you know, discipline, they discipline them. That's how he will see you, just an authority figure that has the power to do to hurt him and to cause him pain.
Right.
Which we said we need to change that, because we need to make it into a loving, more friendly authority.
Right.
Because you can have authority that you love. I mean, take for example the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa Amir al Mu'mineen.
Of course.
Or I'm the Imam. They are authority over us, right?
Or a teacher in a classroom.
Or a teacher, like exactly like a teacher, for example. Sometimes you have a teacher that you love. So you have a lot of authority figures that you have love towards them, and
right.
You do whatever they say because of the way they use their authority. And then there are authority figures that you just hate the name of them.
Dictators, basically.
Dictators, so it depends on the way you use that authority figure. So the child knows that his father is an authority figure. He just needs to see how he deals with his authority. So if that's what he sees, then obviously the child will go on the wrong way.
So the parent is inherently invested with a power of authority, but it is very important from understand how they execute that power.
Exactly. Like you might remember that quote from Spider-Man, with authority comes great responsibility.
Exactly.
That's basically
with
that's
great
it.
Power comes great responsibility.
Exactly.
Right.
So when you have power, when you have authority, you need to be more responsible, because it comes alongside with it. If you don't use it, then you become a dictatorship.
I don't think that parents realize how much, I don't want to say power, they actually have upon this very impressionable little child.
We trying to say here that the fact that when you come to discipline children, and especially when it involves yelling and screaming and hitting, the results will be like, they will be short-term.
Right.
You would hit a child, you would scream at him, he will cry, he will stop doing it. But then for how long? It's not going to be too long. It's just going to be a matter of once he comes, settles down, once he becomes okay, then he's going to do it again.
Right.
And do more mistakes. Like we said, because now he has extra things to deal with, not just
right.
one. So it's not going to make him any better. It's going to make him any worse. And that situation that you're trying to avoid by hitting and stuff, it actually makes it worse. Next time you want to hit a child, they will try to prevent themselves being hit, either by cheating, or either by lying, or either by they learn something that they can, okay, I can escape my parents' wrath.
So they basically learn manipulation.
They do. So basically, the more you hit them, the more you give them the green card to learn other ways to fool you,
to
lie to
this
you.
Pain.
So that's not something I want to teach my child.
No.
So I for example, if a parent is being very aggressive with a child, anytime he does anything wrong and the father catches him, for example, the first thing he would do is lie, because he's trying to save his skin.
Of course, naturally. We self-preserve ourselves.
And if this keeps happening, then the child obviously gets used to lying.
Right.
And that's something I don't want to teach my kids.
Of course.
So instead of having to go to this extreme and cause this child so much traumas, it's just a matter of us teaching them right from wrong,
right
from the first place, because I think we mentioned this before, the problem is like we never teach them and we expect them to do everything good.
Like they're infallible beings.
He wouldn't know.
Right. He wouldn't know. When he makes a mistake, he gets beaten up. Like, I don't know that's a mistake. He didn't teach me.
Of course not.
Yeah, so teaching them will, you know, will overcome many of these obstacles that the child will make in his life.
And on that thoughtful note, we will take a quick break.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are speaking about how we should probably discipline our children, as hitting them unnecessarily actually will backfire in the long run and will actually emotionally damage the child. Correct, Sayyid?
That's absolutely correct. So when we look at children, for example, we want to discipline them, so we have to keep that point in mind that the child himself, when he's threatened, when he's put under fear, that hinders his capacity to learn and to become more of a smart person, and it makes him weaker, right? So it just weakens him, doesn't make him any bigger, doesn't make him any stronger, it doesn't serve him in any way.
So just like grief, when we see adults grieving or mourning, they cannot function.
Exactly. So any adult, like even adults now, if someone, now I'm an adult, if I'm sure there are people more powerful, more authoritative than me, if they put me, sometimes a police officer could pull you over and he could harass you.
Right.
And you could feel fear and all these feelings. And especially, you know, you've seen a lot of police people, for example, bash people, like in America, right?
Right, yeah.
A lot of people get bashed. So a lot of people develop fear from police. They have this fear from police. And when they see a police, they all sorts of emotions start to boil in that inside.
Right.
These same emotions. Mm. Yeah. These same, like you said, anxiety and emotions, the child would have when you are in control. So even when you grow older, doesn't mean that I'm, you know, free of them. No, I still have them. So if you want to imagine what the child would feel, this is how it feels when you have someone taking your rights away from you or trying to cause you pain or suffering or threats. So that's, we know that that does not work, and that should not be part of any parent's syllabus or method of learning or trying to teach the children. And then we have like the system of reward and punishment. And obviously reward itself doesn't have as much bad effects on the child as much as punishing a child. Because punishing a child always comes with fear, for example. Punishment always
negative
comes
bad emotions.
With fear, with worry, with all these negative emotions. Unlike reward, for example. So when we're trying to work a system, we're trying to make the child fear, not fear, we make the child more, first we give him the option of reward, and then we bring the system of, as we call it, punishment.
Right.
So, and this is the way of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always, he would, when he talks, he would bring the first reward, then he talks about the adab.
Right. So to show that there's a path.
Exactly. So first he creates this positive feeling inside you. There's like, okay, you know what? I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that. And then when you read the aqab, like, no, that I don't want anymore.
Right.
I want to be with the first ones. So this is what happens. So when it comes to us trying to deal with our children, we also have to keep in mind that we have to begin with reward rather than punishment.
Right.
Because like I said, punishment always negative and will never give a positive result.
Right. So the way of disciplining our children should be the way of the Quran, the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of providing an incentive, a positive outlook, to at least give some sort of encouragement, and then also back that up with the aspect of punishment.
Of course.
To say it on that very insightful and fruitful note, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. I thank the dear listeners for tuning in, and of course I thank the dear Sayyid for his commentary. And as usual, if the dear listeners have any questions, comments, or feedback,
they can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, they can also find us on the various social media accounts that we have, such as on Facebook and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah, and thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Through the chaos and the razzle-dazzle and the routine of life, it's very easy to get distracted from our ultimate and original purpose. And from the destination that we have been put on this earth to reach. Sometimes, even if we're not necessarily striving to reach some extent of profound, almost unachievable success, life itself and the constant engagement with material things will distract us from our divine purpose, from our spirituality, from stopping for a moment and being present. Let's listen to a short story regarding the distractions of life and how life sometimes finds the strangest way to draw our attention back to what really matters. And we're going to be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah. Dear friends, salam alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we have an interesting story at the beginning of our program. A successful young executive was riding his brand new Jaguar down a neighborhood street when he noticed a kid darting out from between parked cars. He slowed down a little, but as he appeared near it, a brick smashed into his car's door. He slammed on the brakes and drove back to the place where the brick has been thrown. The furious man jumped out of his car and caught the nearest kid shouting, "What was that all about? What the heck did you do to my car? Why did you do it?" The young boy was a little scared but was very polite and apologetic. "I'm sorry, mister, I didn't know what else to do," he pleaded. "I had to throw the brick because no one else would stop for my call to help." With tears rolling down his cheeks, he pointed towards the parked cars and said, "It's my brother. He rolled off the curb and fell off his wheelchair and he's badly hurt. I can lift him up." A sobbing boy asked the man, "Would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt and he's too heavy for me." The young man was moved beyond words and tried to swallow the rapidly swelling lump in his throat. He hurriedly lifted the other kid from the spot and put him back to the wheelchair. He also helped the little kid with his bruises and cuts. When he thought that everything